Psalm 33. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to it and to read it together. Verse 2 tells us to praise the Lord. And there are two words in every language which are exactly the same. One is Coca-Cola and the other is Hallelujah. And this psalm starts in verse 2 by drawing our attention. It is good to say Hallelujah. Praise to Jehovah. Praise to the Lord. John Wesley was a 17th century Anglican cleric and a Christian theologian. Along with his brother Charles, he's probably responsible for starting the Methodist movement, the Methodist Church. When he was about 21 years old, he was at Oxford University. And if truth be told, he was a little bit big-headed. He was well off, he was clever, he had the looks, he had everything you wanted. Sort of guy that gets right up your nose. He lacked humility and he lacked compassion. And he was quite snobbish and often sarcastic with people who weren't as fortunate as himself. And one night he met the porter of the college. And he was horrified at just how poor this porter was. He didn't have a bed to sleep in at night. He just slept on the floor. And he had the basics of life. And yet this man had a cheerful and a joyful and a thankful spirit that Wesley didn't have. And sarcastically, Wesley looked at this man who had nothing. And he said, "And what else do you thank God for?" And the man said, "I thank him that he has given me life and a being and a heart to love him. And above all, I thank him he's given me a desire to serve him." And those words hit Wesley like a sledgehammer, because he recognized this man knew the true meaning of thankfulness, so much more than himself. Well, many years later, it was 1791, and Wesley lay on his deathbed. He was now aged 88. And those who gathered around him recognized a quality within him, that he'd learned to praise God in every circumstance. And despite his weakness, on his deathbed, he asked for a hymn to be sung. And they sang the hymn, "I'll praise my maker while I've breath. I'll praise my maker while I've breath." Now, Psalm 33 calls us to be thankful, causes us to praise God. It is saying, do not wait till your deathbed before you praise God, before you call on God. What is it the old saying says? That those who wait till the midnight hour normally die at 5:02. Don't wait there. Praise him while there is opportunity. Enjoy him while there is opportunity. Serve him. There is no greater thrill or fulfillment in life than serving the living God. Do it while you have opportunity. And this psalm reminds us, in every circumstance of life, give praise to your maker. Now, by way of introduction, two things to note. First of all the verbs in this psalm are plural, which means it is a collective song. Some of the psalms, it's full of personal pronouns. I, me, my. Not this psalm. In the Hebrew, if not in the English, they are plural terms. We are. It's when people come together. The people of God. And of course we can worship God individually, but God delights in collective worship. That's why in the Old Testament he called a nation to worship him. That's why in the New Testament the Lord formed a church to worship him. And in glory to be, that home that Arthur mentioned, all heaven will worship him. God delights in collective praise. And if I go back to what Mike said earlier, that's another reason to be part of it and to be committed to a local fellowship. So that we can unite not just our voices, but our hearts and our gifts together in his service. Actually, you got off light. At Duncan Road, we make people who join the fellowship come out the front and we pray for them publicly. And then once embarrassed, they can go back. But we want to identify with them and we want them to identify with us. We are one together in Jesus. As a church, and we're committed not just to the church generally, but locally as well. And this psalm reminds us it is plural, to be sung collectively. Secondly, It is only one of four psalms that lacks a title. Most psalms, in one degree or another, have a little introduction, a little title. But Psalms 1, 2, 10, and 33 do not have a title of description. The experts tell us that actually it may well have been that Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 was one long psalm. That's the ones cut in half to make two psalms. And the reason it hasn't got a title is the first part of it has. And there's a natural link there. Psalm 32 closes with a command to the righteous to rejoice. And Psalm 33 opens with a command to the righteous to rejoice. In the Septuagint, that is the edition of the Jewish Bible at the time of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, Hebrew was a dead language. No one spoke it. And just like today, you go anywhere in the world and you find people who speak English and read English books. At the time of Jesus, that was true of the Greek language. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. It was the common language. And because Hebrew was dead, apart from religious leaders, they took the Old Testament Hebrew Bible and translated it into Greek. And it was called the Septuagint. And that was the Bible around at the time of Jesus. That was the Bible of the apostles. We know the Apostle Paul frequently quoted from it. So it wasn't the King James, I'm afraid. It was the Septuagint that was around forever and ever and a bit longer. But in the Septuagint, these two psalms, Psalm 32 and 33, are joined as one. So it may well be that this is part two of what you had last week, Psalm 32. But we're going to look at it individually, and there are four headings, four things I want to draw to your attention. Number one, it tells us how or who should worship the Lord. Who should worship the Lord? Sing joyfully the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. A righteous person is mentioned here in verse 1. Now that doesn't mean a perfect person. If it did, we might as well all go home. It doesn't mean someone who is faultless or lives an impeccable life. We know from experience and we know from the Bible that none of us are naturally righteous. Right with God, right with each other, living right. All of us fall short of God's glory. And if we're honest, we fall short of our own standard. So what does the word righteous mean? Well, if you think back to last week, it talks about those who find forgiveness are made right. But also, and I think in this context, righteousness are those who have a desire, a determination to please God by living right. The righteous are those who have a determination and a desire to live right. I've often said, if you want to know what the word righteous means, cut it in half. Righteousness just means right with God, right with others, trying to live a right life, a life that pleases God. Not just knowing what is right, but a desire and a determination to put into practice, to do what is right. Alexander the Great was perhaps one of the great military leaders of history, undefeated in battle. He's considered history's greatest commander. And the story goes that one day, one of his soldiers was brought before him. He too was called Alexander. He was accused of cowardice, letting down his fellow soldiers, fleeing the scene of battle. And he's brought before Alexander the Great, who said to him, "What is your name?" And the man just quietly said, "Alexander." "I can't hear you," the ruler stated. "What is your name?" A bit louder, he said, "Alexander." And for a third time, Alexander the Great said, "What is your name?" He said, "Alexander." And Alexander the Great said, "Then either change your name or change your conduct." God wants people to own his name. And we can only do that as we change our conduct, that we might live rightly and honor him. He wants those who walk the talk, practice what they preach, who seek to honour him, not just with their lips, but with their lives also. And this psalm is addressed to those, to righteous people. So first of all, how they should worship, or perhaps better, who should worship the Lord? The answer is verse 1, the righteous. Secondly, let's move on, my slides are out of order there. Why they should worship the Lord? Why they should worship the Lord? Actually, I am out of sync, aren't I? Let me just go back there. Yep, got one wrong. Apologies for that. That slide there should be verses 2 to 3 and read how they should worship the Lord. Verses 2 to 3, how they should worship the Lord. Look at verse 2. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. According to these verses, how should we praise the Lord? With both voices and instruments. With both voices and instruments. Just as a side note, this is the first time in the book of Psalms that instruments are mentioned in connection with worship. And this psalm is very clear. We can and we should praise God with both voices and instruments. And that, of course, is what we see again and again throughout the Psalms the people of God are commanded to do. If you look in the Old Testament in a variety of other books, that's what they did. But notice verse 3 says, play skillfully. Play skillfully. I understand that to mean that playing a musical instrument is a bit like preaching or any other public presentation, be it chairing a service, be it whatever you do publicly, do it skillfully. Get prepared. Don't just stand up and expect it to happen. Same as I wouldn't pick up a flute or a clarinet or a guitar or hit the keyboards and expect to produce musical melody. It doesn't work. It requires skill. It requires practice. If we want to go beyond the average and glorify God in what we're doing and lead others in what we're doing. And if you play music, play it skillfully. Do the best you can so that we don't just sing songs, but hey, it draws out from us an appreciation and a worship to God. And of course, skillfulness also means how an instrument is played. Someone turned up at our fellowship recently and they were just visiting the area and we said, oh, nice to see you. They said, oh, we're coming here. We went to so-and-so last week. It was just like a show, they said. Just like a show. And I thought, how sad. People who got musical gifts, but people are more taken up with the instrument than the one they're helping us appreciate. And I'm not against music and instruments, but at the end of a time of worship, I want to be impressed with my God, not the musician. And that should be true of the preacher. I try and be the best I can as a preacher, but I hope at the end of a service, you're more impressed with what I've said than who I am or the way I've delivered it. It requires skill to lead people in whatever dimension we are publicly doing. Play skillfully. In verse 3 says, both sing and shout. It causes us to call on God and to praise him in such a way that others hear us. Doesn't mean we just make a loud noise so we disturb others. Rather, we are to praise him so that others will be aware that our God, wow, who is this God they're singing about? Who is this God they're declaring? And it causes people to reflect on him. And verse 3 has that great expression, sing a new song. Sing a new song. Have you ever noticed the God of the Bible never says, sing me one of the old ones. Oh, one of those old favourites, I just love them, go on. Blow the dust off that old hymn book. Let's have it again. He never says that, does he? But again and again and again, he says, sing me a new song. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking the old songs because this statement isn't concerned with the age of a song. Nor is it concerned with the musical style of the song. It doesn't matter if you've got Doris on the organ or a brand new 20-piece band on stage. It's not about style and it's not about age. It's about reality. Is it fresh? Do the words mean something? Do we sing our hymns as if we're singing Three Blind Mice? Or does it take us to another dimension that draws from our hearts and draws from our minds and draws from our very souls appreciation to God? Is it fresh? Is it new? Is it real in its content and its meaning? Or are we just singing someone else's experience and it leaves us flat? So, how they should worship the Lord skillfully with musical instruments and voices, singing and shouting because we've got something to get excited about, and with a new, a fresh appreciation of God every time we come to praise Him. Make it real, says the psalmist. Thirdly, the longer section in the psalm is why they should worship the Lord. Verses 4 to 19. Why they should worship the Lord. Now, you're looking very serious there. I think it's time for a laugh. So could you just do me a favour and have a bit of a giggle? Come on, let loose. You're allowed to. No one's watching. The elders are asleep at the back. You have a giggle. Go on. Let it all out. Well, you don't sound very excited. Good job Peter Kay or Michael McIntyre isn't here. They'd be like a lead balloon, wouldn't they, trying to warm you lot up. Now, here's the point. You can't do it, can you? If someone commands you to laugh, it's false. It's not real. If I want you to laugh, I tell you something funny. Actually, when it comes to worshiping and praise God, you can't switch on like that. If I want you to worship God, I give you a reason to worship Him. That puts fuel in your tank. And that's what the psalmist does. He didn't just praise, says praise God. He then tells you why you praise Him. It's like a comedian. He doesn't say laugh. He tells you how to laugh by giving you stories. And the psalmist here gives us three key reasons why we ought to praise our God. In verses 4 to 9, he says, rejoice in God's word. Do you want a subheading? Rejoice in God's word. Scan it with me. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Again, the end of verse 6. Their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9. For he spoke and it came to be. And again, verse 9 at the end. He commanded and it stood firm. The word of the Lord. And this psalm reminds us again and again that if you want reasons to praise God, especially if times are barren spiritually in your life, get into His Word, open it up. It will remind you again and again and again of this great God and why He deserves our worship. In fact, in verses 4 to 5, it mentions six qualities of God. Rightness, truth, faithfulness, righteousness, justice, unfailing love. Meditate on those. And if they don't thrill your heart, check your pulse, you might be dead. Hey, unfailing love. Wow. And what he does in verses 6 to 9, he draws from creation. Remember in Genesis 1, 8 times, God said, let there be, let there be. When God spoke, things happen. And that is still true. When God speaks, things happen. And God speaks clearest of all through His word. I wonder if He's speaking this morning. So the psalmist says, rejoice in God's word. Secondly, as a subheading, he says, rejoice in God's will. Rejoice in God's will. That's verses 10 to 12. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. How would you say it? Thwarts. I've got no chance, have I? Thank you, Chris. The purposes of His peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generation. He says, rejoice in God's will. God's will is dominant. And by that we mean that men may make their plans and devise their schemes. But in the end, God's will shall always, always be accomplished. Men may seem to win the battle, but God will always win the war. And when you watch the news, And you see the maneuvering of the nations. It's possible to get depressed and full of fear, isn't it? You think of the military regimes of Iran and North Korea. The powerful, the military finances and resources of a country like China. The threat posed to the peaceful people by radical Islam. And it may seem and appear to us this world is out of control. No, it's not. It may seem for a while like things are going out of control, but ultimately, God's purposes, God's plans are being fulfilled. The date was June the 18th, the year was 1815, and the occasion was the Battle of Waterloo. The enemy were the French under the command of Napoleon. They were fighting the Allies, who were made up of British, Dutch, and Germans, and the Allies' leader was Wellington. Now, in the days before radio and TV coverage, the people of England depended on getting their news by means of semaphore signals. That's how they found out how the war was going. And one of these stations was positioned at the top of Winchester Cathedral. And on one foggy night, a ship just offshore was signalling a message. You could only just make out what it was saying. It was foggy. Conditions were poor. They were looking great distance. And the signal came through, Wellington defeated. And the hearts of those who received the message sunk. And they didn't want to, but the news filtered down and a depression soon filtered on the whole area. Wellington defeated. Unbelievable. What do we do now? All hope has gone. And then as the fog lifted, they realised they'd only got part of the message. The whole message said, Wellington has defeated the enemy. And of course, spirits changed. Defeat turned into victory. Now, I'm sure you can see the application. At times, we look at a world and it seems God is defeated. Men seem to be doing whatever they will, whenever they want. But they may win the battle, but God will win the war. Hey, praise God, we've read the end of the book. We know what happens. We've seen that final chapter. And then the third subheading, he says, rejoice in God's word, rejoice in God's will. He says, rejoice in God's watching. Verses 13 to 19. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He forms the hearts of all men. Rejoice in God's watching. Verses 13 to 19. In the 1700s, there was a soldier named the Marquis de Lafayette. I think he fought with George Washington. And then he came back and he led a French army against the Austrians. And leading of a French army, he was arrested. And he was in prison and spent 5 years in prison until Napoleon Bonaparte paid a ransom and got him released. But in his diaries, the Marquis de Lafayette says this, that he was put inside a prison cell, and in that prison cell there was one door, and there was a spy hole into his cell. And a soldier was placed there 24 hours a day just to look through the hole and watch his every movement. Can you imagine that? This is what he writes in his diary to quote. It was dreadful. There was no escape from that eye. It was always there, watching my every moment. The psalmist talks about God watching our every moment. But that's not meant to depress us, as in the case of the Marquis de Lafayette. It's meant to encourage us. In verse 13, we're told he sees everyone. In verse 14, we're told he sees everything. In verse 15, we're told he sees our motivations as well as our actions. And it's not meant to disturb us, it's meant to reassure us that God's omniscience, the fact he knows everything and he sees everything, should cause us to trust in him more. Because he's on our side. And he has the care for us as a father for his children, as a shepherd for his sheep. And then finally, verse 20 to 22, What should happen because we worship the Lord? What should happen because we worship the Lord? He says, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him, our hearts rejoice. Have you noticed that's where we started? The psalm has gone full circle. Verse 1, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. And in verse 21, in him our hearts rejoice. But there's a difference. At the start of the psalm, we're told to rejoice loudly, cause a disturbance, get the attention of the people by singing and shouting and musical instruments. But at the end of the psalm, the tone is quiet and reflective. Wait in hope. Trust in his holy name. And the psalmist, having reflected on the power and the goodness of God in the past, finishes by declaring that that should stimulate us to trust him more in the future. Our praise, our appreciation, isn't just to thrill our own hearts. It's to create within us a deeper faith and a greater trust. To look confidently to the future and say, God is good, God is great, his will shall be done. We have friends who have a dog, and if you walk into their garden, he'll pick up a tennis ball and he'll bring it to you. And he comes with the confidence that you're going to take it and throw it. And if you do, he'll pick it up and bring it back again. Why does he bring a tennis ball to a complete stranger? Because his master has taught him that if you bring a ball, someone will throw it. And he has confidence. Whoever comes into the garden, that's what will happen. Now, in a far greater way, our master is training us. And every time we catch a glimpse of his greatness and his majesty, just like that dog, we can come expecting him to behave in a certain way. We can trust and he will deliver. Why? Because he's good. He's great. And he's loving. And this psalm concludes with a confidence. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we trust or we put our hope in you. And the psalmist concludes by saying, the Lord's helped me in the past and he'll do it again in the future. Who should worship the Lord? Verse 1. How should they worship the Lord? Verse 2 to 3. Why should they worship the Lord? Verses 4 to 19. And what should happen because they worship the Lord, verse 20 to 22. Let's pray.